Now let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we once again turn to you for help. We pray that we might always receive all of your fullness and especially of your truth, and that we would be sanctified in your truth. This is the prayer and the great concern of your Son, our High Priest, as he offered himself up before you. We pray that your servants would be profitable hearers of your word. We would be those who hear the word of God and act quickly on it, even as angels do your bid in heaven. Pray we would be not those people who, although they were rich in your word and had it all around them, the prophets prophesied, would not hear, would not do. We pray, Lord, that we would worship you foremost by giving you all attention and then by doing that which you teach us. Help us then in this passage to know your will. Bless your people and grant them health and good strength as they serve you and worship you this evening. We pray in Christ. Amen. Nehemiah 4. We'll preach the first 9 verses. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. All the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Thus far, in the reading of the word of our Lord, my friends, all flesh is as grass, and the beauty of it is the flower of the field. Grass fades, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was preached, read in the word that will be preached. Please be seated. I believe that America now is engaged in the longest war in its history, 17 years in Afghanistan. And wars always have a beginning and wars have ends, as far as earthly wars and governments go. Wars sometimes change their dynamics, such as what happened on September 11 with the attack on the Twin Towers. But one thing is for sure, most wars have a beginning and an end. But in Scripture we find a war that has had a beginning and it has not had an end yet. It is an irresolvable war. No one can come to a compromise because the only end is in its consummation, the end of the age. The age in which we live in is the age of the redemption of the fallen sons of Adam. And these are being called by God into a spiritual kingdom, being built up in a spiritual household and priesthood. But not all are called. Many are called, but not all are chosen. And the ones that remain and do stiffen their neck in rebellion against the light, do not receive the testimony of heaven, do not willingly come under the kingship of our Christ, but rebel under his ordinances, rebel under his good rule. These not only fight God in heaven, but necessarily fight and resist his spirit here on earth and His Spirit as it resides in the sons of God. Now, this is a spiritual dynamic. It doesn't always make the headlines of the papers, you know, because not everyone is spiritually discerning. But this is the war of all wars, and this is the war that will not resolve. There's no compromising. Both sides are fighting for the death. And both sides have enmity. There's no reconciling the light with the darkness. There's no reconciling the darkness with the light. They are antithetical to one another, in essence, detestable, abhorrent to one another. And my friends, as the old Greeks used to say, when gods fight, men die. And this is exactly what this age is about. I'm not talking about the 21st century. I'm talking about the long span of the age of men, fallen in Adam and redeemed in Christ. And until the end, the two lines of men, the sons of God and the sons of ordinary men, or you might say the sons of the serpent, abide on this earth. And there is a continual warfare. In these pages, we see a new phase of the development of that warfare, certainly under Nehemiah and the return of the people from the captivity. You see a period in Jewish history, in the history of God's people, where Israel has to learn how to live in the midst of her enemies. Before, while they had their independence and had their king, the Lord was able to defend them, was able to, under Joshua, for instance, take up lands and subdue them and grant them to Israel as an inheritance. They were protected at their boundaries. They were an independent people. They had their own laws, which they could maintain and enforce, the penal sanctions, all of this. And so they were a theocracy, and they were under the Lord. But because of their rebellion and because of their idolatry, because they would not follow the Lord's ways, they were by and by disciplined at first and then chastened even more strictly, were sent out to captivity. In Babylon, they were humbled. And a remnant returned. But this remnant is very interesting to look at because it is a picture, I think, a preparatory period of what the church would look like in the world, in the world as it would be governed by the nations and the world, and the church pertaining to God and of God, being salt and light in the world, but not of the world. This is almost a preparatory stage, and we're in the people of God. By learning this history, learn how to relate to the world, which is at odds with the progress of the kingdom, frequently at odds with her governance and her very goals. We see here the proposition that when the world's violence breaks out against God's people must respond appropriately with prayer and responsible godly action. When the world's violence does break out against God's people, there is a response to give to that violence. The first response is prayer, but there is also responsible godly action that must pursue. We'll see this supported in 4 points. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see that the world's hatred of God's people. And then we'll see the response of God's people against this world's hatred in verses 4 and 6. In verses 7 and 8, we'll see the world's violence against God's people. And then we'll see again the response of God's people against the world's violence. Let's go back then to verse 1 and see that there is this hatred. There's this enmity of violence, of disdain. The world, that is to say, the non-promised, the non-covenanted people, and the covenanted people of God. We see here the infamous enemy of Israel, Sanballat, is mentioned again. Tobiah will be mentioned again. This man had really a bent against Israel. He had great envy, great hatred, because Israel would not compromise and allow the mixed religion of Samaria and of the regions there in Palestine to join in with the Jews in the rebuilding of the walls. And so he was greatly angry when he saw the progress that they were proceeding without compromise and without any aid at all. except, of course, that sovereign aid that is of the Lord. This is to say that the Jews could continue to shine brightly in their testimony of Jehovah with good strength. And the more the light shines, of course, the more the darkness is dispelled and dismayed. This is a spiritual axiom, that when the light shines very, very brightly, that is when the darkness either recedes by way of cringing, even as the demons receded before Christ, or they take up arms and band together and with evil counsel come against her with violence. And this is what we see here developing in these verses. We see envy and we see rage at the success of the Jews, which of course this translates as envy and rage against the success of the kingdom of God. Of course, they don't see this. They don't have the eyes to really see the injury that they're doing, because in the success of the Jews is their own salvation. The Jews are the people of God, and salvation to the uttermost is of the Jews. The world will be saved by the Jewish religion. That's Jesus saying that in John chapter 4. Salvation is of the Jews. And so these men would even hurt themselves. They would blind themselves and even maim themselves by subduing the only light, the only hope of the world. And they have mocking contempt of the Jews. We see this tremendous mocking. What are these feeble Jews doing? Of course they're feeble. They're few in number. They lack resources. They knew their smallness. They knew their littleness. They knew the challenge. But they were going forward by faith. And this was an occasion for the strong to mock. You see that frequently the world has been given resources, much more resources. The enemies of God are frequently given many more natural resources, much more strength, many more armies, many more means by which we might physically see the destruction or the deterioration of God's people. But that does not stop these Jews, the remnant of the salvation from the captivity. Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? And of course, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he was joining in on this taunt. If a fox goes up on the wall, it will break down the stone wall. This is because if you fire a stone, it becomes very brittle, and it is bound to collapse with any weight bearing. Bearing down on it. And so the whole place had been like a giant litter box of stones had been burnt, the good ones intermixed with the bad ones, and it just looked like a heap of lime, and that's the only thing they had, but they were erecting the walls. So you place a little fox, a fox that has more hair than mass, you put a little fox on that wall, and that's how brittle the whole enterprise seemed. It seemed like the cause of the kingdom was very slender indeed. Sometimes, my friends, we find ourselves as the people of God in such precarious circumstances. Our advantages are little, and what things we have seem to be so feeble, seem to be uncertain, unstable. We're hanging on by a breath. We're making the budget, but it's not a super abundant profit we make around. We're hanging on, we say. We ask Wayne how he's doing. Oh, well, I'm staying alive. It's kind of like the church is throughout the ages, just barely making it. But God is with her, and God has His ways. God has His wisdom, and He is not ashamed to declare His strength and prove His faithfulness through weakness. My friends, this is very much the gospel story, is it not? God could have sent His Son in the pomp of a conqueror warrior such as Alexander. He could have set him on chariots and white stallions. He could have come in gold. He could have come with zillions and myriads of soldiers and taken the world by storm. He could have eliminated all evil. We could have had a utopia. Everyone would have had health care, etc. Did he do that? No, he came as the servant, and as we read from our confession, our catechism, that he greatly humbled himself, took himself in the form of a servant, suffered, and that not for himself, for he was guiltless and guileless, but he suffered on our part, took our strokes. So he is known. The Lord our God is famous, has a reputation, prefers to work through weakness. I say this so you are not daunted in the day of taunting, when the church is small, when she is no longer favored, when the academicians are not seeking wisdom from her or direction in national politics, when the faithful are few in the land and the Sabbath is given to golf and NFL and all that. Why, you remain faithful. Just remember, Gideon only had 300. The Lord only needed 300. He whittled down Gideon's army. We don't need a great many. We just need God. And God is pleased to work. And that's how He is. He's the God who is not ashamed to help His servants, though they be little, though they be afflicted, and though they be scorned. And so you see the intimidation of the taunting of Sanballat and Tobiah, even in the presence of the army. Now there's this standing army, and it is all around Jerusalem. It must be very, very intimidating to be building the wall and to look out and you see men with spears and swords, commander at arms, taking counsel and jeering, knowing that your people are few and they are not prepared, really, for a long war at all. Not at this stage, not in the stage of rebuilding the walls. That's the world's hatred. That is the world. The spirit of the serpent is in them. They will war against the Spirit of God among His own people. We also see then that the Lord has us to see the response given by His people against this enmity of the world. We see that the first response is that of prayer. In verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." You see, "Do not cover their guilt, do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." This is a prayer for retributive justice. And it is a godly prayer. It is not one that is in here as a bad example. For you see, when we are doing the Lord's work, and we know in these days that all the prophets pointed to this day where the Lord would rebuild Jerusalem, and He had ably showed Himself strong and by all manner of providence that this was His will. Nehemiah knew that the day had come. The people were convinced and they were working. If you know that you are in the center of the Lord's will and face opposition, you may be sure that this is an offense against God. That what they are doing is really rallying against the Lord and against His anointed. Now, it feels all the time, it always feels that it's directed against a particular church, a particular people, a particular person. And we are, of course, tempted to take things personally, but we should not. The prayer here is, of course, as follows. "They have provoked you to anger." Not the governor, Nehemiah, not me, not our children, not our workers, but have provoked Jehovah to anger in the presence of the builders. The call in prayer is for retributive justice, that the Lord would give back to them as they have offered to God's people and offended God. You touch Israel, you touch the apple of God's eye. Touch God's people, you really are fighting against God. And this is the way Nehemiah sees it, and this is exactly how we are to take this passage. But how do you know? How can you know that this is indeed the case, that Nehemiah can pray such a prayer? It just seems mean-spirited, does it not? Would he not be much more Christian if we would bless our enemies and turn the other cheek? And is there a time to do that even? Let's hold that question to the end. I want to address that. I hope I can get to that for sure. But how is this justified? Well, first we see Sanballat has, although he's a commander and he's got troops and all that, he really is in defiance against his own king. He's a resident of Samaria and Palestine, but the king is the king of Assyria. And the Jews have every right to be working on this wall. They have been given provision, and by the king's decree, they have been given permission to restore the walls. And so they do not defy Nehemiah. They are not raising opposition against the Jews. This man, Sanballat, is treacherous and treasonous to his own king. He's defying the king's order, whether he knows it or not. Perhaps he doesn't believe the king's decree, but he is certainly rebelling and causing disorder in this kingdom of Assyria. Now, my friends, when we do this, when we go against the minister of God, his civil servants, when they are above us in due order, have not provoked us to sin, but we raise our hand against the sword and the right order that God has established on earth, we may be sure that we will earn condemnation. We will not earn the approbation, the favor of anyone, but we will see heaven's frown on that enterprise and endeavor, and heaven's curse, heaven's wrath. We must be very careful, my friends. We live in a country where we think that we are the ones who elect our officials and set them up. Of course, we do have the liberty of vote. But I'll remind you, as our Book of Tudor says, when we set up elders, the elders do not do the bid of the people who voted for them. God sets up elders and deacons in the church, and God sets up leaders in governments, kings, and all who rule in the world. We participate in the means of it, but once it is accomplished, it is the providence of God. And if we defy that providence, we sin. And Sambalot was sinning. He was sinning against his own soul, and he will be the loser by it. But this prayer, my friends, was answered. It was answered. The Greeks trampled all over the Samaritans and all over this region, and they themselves were conquered and redistributed everywhere. They went into captivity just as this prayer was besieged. This is why we know also that this is a godly prayer. The Lord himself answered it. You see, that Sambalot then sins mightily in jeering. Even when we are at war, even when we are at battle against a great foe, someone who has caused great damage to our country and great loss, we have no right to jeer and to scorn and to taunt the enemy. It's just not a godly thing. We fight. We fight in a manly way. We fight in a brave way. And if we can, we avoid the loss of life. If we must, we kill. There is a just war. But we never taunt. We never jeer. We never mock. Even a man who is our opponent, who is viciously at war, is in the image of God. And we will be held accountable for such flapping of the lips. And Sambalot is nothing but a devilish scorner at this point. He is sinning mightily. And of course, he's sinning against a governor who is most noble and good, who is charitable, who is a good and wise leader, and who is plainly and peaceably doing God's work. He has the blessing of his governor. He's proceeding peacefully. There's no harm. There's no guile. There's no reason why he should be defamed and taunted. Now, the question should be asked then at this point, is this kind of prayer acceptable to God today? And what about the imprecatory psalms? Well, my friends, this is a spiritual warfare. We will remind you, this is a spiritual warfare, and this is not about flesh and blood. This is not about national Israel versus national Samaria. This is not a one group of people against the other. It takes the form of that. The Bible's interest is much more than that. The Bible's interest is in relaying the history of the covenant people and their struggle, their spiritual struggles, and keeping the line of God, the godly ones, and maintaining that light in the world, which, as I said before, would be to the benefit of the whole world, as salvation is of the Jews. And as such, as a spiritual exercise, all of these prayers and all of these imprecatory psalms are useful to the church today. We need, and we must indeed, all the psalms are commended to us. We must be singing these things, because this is, after all, the church militant. And what army doesn't have its banners? And what army doesn't have its marching orders? And what army isn't stirred and jealous to fight for her king, to defend his truth, to protect his name and the welfare of all her citizens? And so these psalms are commended to us with this one careful provision, that we never ever put a face to those that we are praying against or that we are invoking and imprecating in the psalms. And I say this because we don't know the hearts of men. Unless their mouths do blaspheme, like Sambalot here, unless they do provoke openly, we can there identify, the enemies of God are openly identified. They have identified themselves, and they have brought heaps of curses on their own heads. But I say, we do not know. We do not read hearts. We do not know who is on the Lord's side. We pray that all of us would be brought into the kingdom, all of our neighbors, even those that are mistaken, who believe wrongly, even heretics, we pray that they would repent. We don't know that they are finally and forever rejected. But we know that God has enemies. We know that there is a world that is at war and enmity against God, and that strives mightily against His kingdom. So we must certainly take up these Psalms. Now, I commend them to you because of this. This reason that the church, I think, has liberty to sing all manner of spiritual songs, as long as they reflect the truth of the Bible. But what happens in that liberty is sometimes we can get carried away with our own tastes. Sometimes we get carried away with what we know. We don't keep the broader teaching of Scripture. There is a place, I say, for imprecation, even into the Christian age. But it does sound distasteful in an age where most everything is accepted. This morning I said that there's over 1,000 religions in North America alone. And to argue that there would be a narrow door, one door leading to salvation, is most pretentious. And it falls very badly on the ears of our pluralistic society. And likewise, with that taste comes a disdain for any group that would wish the harm, or at least impede the good, of anyone at all in the world. And so imprecatory psalms are found to be not in favor, not in fashion. But look at what we have in its place. So many churches have these little insipid, little spiritual songs, little light, fluffy things. They repeat the verses, you know, over and over again. There's not heavy. There's no heaviness to it. There's no glory to it. And they lose, really, the perspective of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, which has a much broader agenda, a much greater depth of agony of soul, and a greater heights of joy and profound rejoicing. We need to embrace all of the revelation of God in our prayers and in our singing. So I commend to you the Psalms, the Psalter, all of the Psalms. Study them. Study them under good commentary, and you'll see the difference between clamoring to God with a bitter spirit and casting reproach upon your personal enemies, which is always to be detested and condemned, and taking up the Lord's cause in the Spirit with the spiritual weapons of warfare, with faith, looking that God might prove Himself strong in His own camp and uphold His own truth, protect His people mightily, and bring in souls to His kingdom. There's quite a difference. There's quite a difference between a bitter, reproachful spirit avenging itself on its own personal enemies, and one who sides with the Lord and in the Holy Spirit boldly does spiritual warfare with the enemies of God. I only introduced the subject tonight. It's a vast one. It has the attention, I think, of a great sector of Christians today. Well, even in most Christian catalogs, there's a section on spiritual warfare. But, my friends, the first book on spiritual warfare in that section of most Christian catalogs should be the imprecatory Psalms or commentaries on them. If we're serious about spiritual warfare, if we want to fight manly, if we want to fight as Joshua did, if we want to fight as Moses did, if we want to fight as the men of old, then we must fight according to the Scripture. So anyway, that's the response. There's the response of prayer and the response of work. We'll see in verse 6. We built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Here they are at the midpoint of the project. They're halfway done. And what was their response? They got to work. You see, this is a very practical religion. And we know that God enjoins means. We know that the little we offer up can be blessed and can be useful in the Master's hands. And so He does not become dejected. He could very easily have become worn out, emotionally troubled. The workers could have listened to the jeering, the taunting. They could have given up the task. And they're right. This is a hopeless cause. Just that the enemy would have us to do. And we have our enemy, my friends. We have one who is relentless in accusing us. We have one who is relentless in pursuing us to distract us and to taunt us, to remind us of our sins, to remind us of our feebleness, and to accuse us. How dare we raise up any kind of testimony to Jehovah in this modern age of sophistication? Why, this is the age of a realist, not a dreamer. And we have all sorts of accusations from the spirits who are ever about us to wear down the sons of men. Beware, then, of Satan. Beware of the world. Beware of the principalities of the air. Beware of your own flesh. All these conspire and are mighty in their conspiracy. But the Lord in us is mightier, and He will win the day. We see, though, that the interest in work, the balance of God's sovereignty, the protection of His people, and personal responsibility, these are never divorced. These are never set aside. Nehemiah, being a wise and good ruler, conducts the whole rebuilding program according to that balance. And so the Lord does bless. They're halfway done with the wall. What is the response of this people's response then? There's a volley here. There's a volley in this war. Verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And so we see a heightening of the hatred and the violence. They're really now more stirred up and a banding together and organizing. There are such things, my friends, as conspiracies. There are such things as conspiracies. And the Bible shows one here plainly. And they are united against the Lord and against His anointed. More envy, more rage, banding and covenanting to fight. And now the famous weapon, the great weapon of those who love destruction, making chaos. My friends, how many evil governments first take root? If you study their history, this is the first chapter of any Marxist enterprise. Confuse the people with all kinds of disorder in society. Make a ruckus. Let evil prevail. Let drug runners run drugs. Let people assault one another any conceivable way. Cause a ruckus. Lose the order and then propose a solution. And this is exactly the tactic that Sanballat and Tobiah and the enemies would have. These Jews are notorious. This city has been proven rebellious in the ages past. And look, here they are and they're causing trouble again. Why, we were peaceable before they arrived here. Now look at the mess we're in. And it's their fault. So it goes. They offer the king of Assyria terms of peace, just rid the land of these vermin, and we'll have peace enough just as we enjoyed. We can get along. We were getting along just fine before they came here. So we see that Pilate will even agree with the high priest. Even though they couldn't stand each other by their worldviews, they will conspire. If the light is strong enough, they will conspire against the light. They make chaos. This is nothing, my friends, but demonic opposition to the kingdom. And as much as I want to retain the autonomous will of men, men are responsible for what they do, we see here really the captivity of their will and their minds to their sovereign. It is Satan who has taken them captive to do his will. He is about this chaos. He is about this disorder. He is about the destruction of the hope of the world. Now, these men don't know this, but as such, they resemble more pawns than they do men. That is the very ploy of Satan. Satan would deceive us and think that we are men when we are choosing our own will and expressing our desires and choosing our own fortunes. But there could be nothing more deleterious than for men to oppose God. But then, therefore, they become pawns at the hands of their tyrant, Satan. This is demonic oppression. Demonic opposition to the kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:26. The sons of men are taken captive to do the will of Satan in this age. And doing his will, they will do. You must be convinced, my friends, that there is opposition and it is real and it is violent. We can't be walking through this life dreamers, wishing that reality would be one thing while it is another. We must look at life through God's own eyes, through His own interpretation. Now, we mustn't be paranoid. It doesn't mean that the sky has fallen. We can't be like Chicken Little. But we must be realistic. We must pray that the Lord would give us wise eyes to see, eyes to hear, and conduct ourselves prudently in this day, for the days are evil. And the Bible certainly portrays our age as that. We finally see the response again of this escalation of violence against God's people. There's a further response against the world's violence in verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Again, the perfect balance. We pray again to God. We are trusting in the Lord. We're not trusting in our own abilities. We know His will. We know He has led us to this hour. He has given us good progress. His providence has been good and happy. Let us then approach our God with thanksgiving, further trust. And oh, by the way, we know God is almighty. But let's go ahead and set up a couple of sentinels there where the wall is weak. It's a sensible thing, my friends. We never have to pit God's sovereignty with our own means. We never have to worry about, well, with this and that. Just do what you can. What is in your hand? Do what you must do, your duty, with what is in your hand. And with the rest, lift up to God for His blessing. And this is how we resolve all these things in response to the world's aggression. More prayer and, of course, precaution, even armed defense. Now, is this justifiable? Is an armed defense of the walls justifiable? Well, we see that. Again, the Assyrian king did grant Nehemiah the governorship of the city. He's a governor. And what do governors do? Why, they govern. And in governing, they have the ability to set up the defense of the city. Nehemiah is doing none other than the will of God, as expressed by his servant, Artaxerxes, the king of Assyria, who is over all this region beyond the river. Now, fleeing Jerusalem would have been sin. Sometimes when the church is persecuted, you're perfectly able to not take up arms. If you have a sword, it will not be enough. You are outflanked. You're outnumbered. Sometimes fleeing in the face of persecution is the right thing to do. We see this in the book of Acts. Many Christians were scattered because of the persecution there in Jerusalem. But in every way, the providence had shown itself that the church would be going out from Jerusalem anyway. And even in their fleeing, they would be fleeing with the gospel hope. Providence will show us when it is right to hold firm and when it is right to flee. Not every fleeing Christian or not every fleeing Jew is a coward. Some are very smart to take up arms and fight at another time or in another theater. So fleeing here would have been a cowardice. And Nehemiah is not only able to, but is right to take his stand there. So we need wisdom. We need to ask ourselves, what is the Lord doing in our day? What has He given me? What resources do we have? Is the government on our side? Even in this nation, we still have substantial liberties as a Christian people. We should take stock of those resources and liberties. We should know what our Constitution says about the freedom of expression and for the security of our own faith. We need to know these things. We need to be wise. There is a time, even Jesus told Peter, there's a time for a sword. And this was the time for a sword. Jesus told Peter, two swords are enough. There is a time for war. And there is a time for peace. We must, by all means, proceed very, very cautiously. For we know our God is both. Our God is a man of war, and our God is the Prince of Peace. And so we need wisdom. Of ourselves, we are not able to discern whether it be for peace, whether it be for war. We must rely on the Lord's leading and protection for His people. But by all means, the great sin is that we should, again, take this personally and look upon any provocation as against our person. You may be sure that if we are quick to anger, and quickly provoked and quickly want to jerk out a response, that we are most likely to be an error. Now, there are exceptions, and this is why we need to be continually in prayer. For Saul was angry at the taunting of the Philistines, and the Holy Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he became another man, and he took up a mighty campaign against the Philistines and devastated them. He was very angry, says the scripture there in Samuel. You can read that account if you like. But be very careful, because the war is the Lord's. The victory is His, but the battle is all His as well. What do we conclude here? We see here that the Bible continues this picture of this irresolvable war. The war was started at the very beginning when Adam fell. And the lines were drawn very cleanly. The sons of God proceeding by faith through a covenant line. And the seed of the serpent, of the natural man, fallen into disgrace, fallen into sin and misery. There, and the two lines are clean and identifiable in the Lord's eyes. And there is a great chasm between them. There is no compromise between them. There can never be any peace between them. They are the two twins in the womb. There are Rebecca and Jacob and Esau. And they were kicking and they were screaming and they were scratching even from their day of conception. And this is what we have. So, the war continues. Irresolvable, irreconcilable war. But our biblical response must honor God, must by all means be in keeping with the Spirit of God and God's truth among His people. So, my friends, I exhort you unto patience. I exhort you unto watchfulness. I especially adjure you to endure in prayer. The first arm of defense is spiritual and it is prayerful. You must provide yourself with an armament of able prayers. I include the imprecatory prayers as well, but all the promises of God's covenant, all of the commandments of God, if you know you are in the wrong, if you clearly are sinning in the name of the Lord with any kind of a Christian enterprise, you may know that the Lord will most likely defeat you if you are bent presenting His cause and His name in an unjust manner or in a sinful manner. We must always check our hearts. Pray that the Lord search our hearts. But be much in prayer. Know that this is not your campaign. It's nothing personal. When God's fight, men die. The theater is much bigger than you. The theater involves a multitude of hosts of heaven, of angels, of God Himself on His throne, and principalities and powers, all manner of evil in the darkness of this age. It is a great and continuing theater of war. You must have the eyes to see this. But you must also know that the resources that we have more than avail through Him who conquers. Remember, this world is not your home. We're not fighting for political advantage. If we were, it'd be a different kind of solution. But we are fighting for an eternal home, for a city without that cannot be shaken, that has foundations. We are fighting for our everlasting souls. And that, my friends, should be exhortation to all. Much, much is at stake. I will also direct you then to comfort. These people, the wall was half built. There were still breaches in it. There were few. They were relatively badly armed. The enemies were many. They were very loud. They were intimidating. They had much hatred and violence, causing confusion. But God is strong. And God can work through weakness. In fact, He prefers to work through weakness. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord would be stronger or if we were weaker. Maybe that's why so many of us are sick. Why so many of us are weak and frail. It seems like God seems to honor the prayers. We are at low, when we are defeated, when we have only to look up, have nothing in our hands but the promises of God and His abiding Spirit, then the Lord begins to work. The Lord is mighty. Take this as your comfort. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. These feeble Jews, Sanballat was right. He would say, these feeble Christians. And we would say, amen. That's right. But we overcome through Him who loved us. The gates of hell can't stand. The gates of hell will never prevail against the Lord's kingdom. It's not about erecting an offense. A defense, as here Jerusalem is being defended. It is that now the Lord has the offensive. The Lord is the one who is riding out. The Lord is the one who is conquering. The Lord is the one who is mounted on His chariots of fire. And He's going about subduing the nations. The gates prevailing now are the gates of hell. For the Lord Jehovah storms the gates of hell and its bars do not hold. He redeems His captives. No enterprise will withhold His own redeemed from Him at all. He will take back His captives and gloriously at that. The Lord now has the offense. He does not have the defense. Take comfort in that. Take comfort that our risen King, our Lord Jesus, has proved Himself mighty against the worst the enemy has ever happened. Look what happened. He had the forces of Pilate and the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the many scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, so many dissenters, so many that hated our Lord, banded together, conspired and put Him to death unjustly. But what came of that, my friends? What came of that was the glorious resurrection, the payment for our sins, reconciliation, full reconciliation, man with God, peace, heaven and earth, and of course the mighty display of resurrection life and ascension. And now He rules over all. You see that even when we suffer the worst, the very worst, the best happens. And such is the kingdom of our everlasting God and Christ, the Lord Jesus. He will prevail. And the reason we can prevail, the reason we can take comfort, the reason that we hold these promises in certainty is that He is with us. He is the captain. He is our Nehemiah today, our governor and prince. And if Nehemiah proved himself able and faithful, can you imagine how the Lord Jesus governs not only the world, but especially His own church, His own people? That is all our boast. That is all our confidence. And that's why, my friends, the history of the world, this world, will end and the war will be consummated at His return. He will break every bow. He will break every spear. He will make peace unto the ends of the world. For He Himself is the crowning Prince of Peace and our dear Lord. Let us now worship Him with our whole hearts of praise. Lord God, thank You that You are our defender and our rock, our fortress. We thank You that You are the wise warrior, knowing when to fight and knowing when to issue in peace. All of Your times are in Your hands, and we rest in Your holy will. You are the great governor over all things. And certainly Nehemiah, Your servant, showed wisdom. You, our Lord, You are our whole treasury of wisdom and knowledge. You hold all these things. And so, Lord, we are very fortuitous. We are most blessed, for You are our head, and You have given us a sure inheritance in a city that has sure foundations. And, Lord, we know that Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Let every soul here then take wisdom how to respond to the taunts of the enemy, how to pray to You in the day of difficulty. Give us the whole breadth of Your counsel, the depths of Your emotion, the heights of Your joy. May, Lord, none of us miss anything that You have by grace, for provision for our defense and for our security. And now, Lord, abide with us. You Yourself are our man of war and the Prince of Peace. We look to You to resolve all these things in Your day. You alone are God Almighty and God only wise. We bless You. In Jesus' name, amen.